Matthew 1. So this is the birth story. It's not the best birth story. That's in Luke. But we're in Matthew. So it is still, though, Matthew's account, still stunning, still does the job to keep our hearts burning and awake in light of his soon and second advent. So Matthew contra Luke tells the story of the birth of Jesus from the standpoint of Joseph rather than Mary. Mary's account in Luke is more detailed. You get more background, who did what, who said what. And then the man's story says, this happened. Right. How was work? Good. How was your day? I'm just kidding. It's rapt attention. Tell me how it was. I'm sorry. Let's read God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, and just quickly, this is so strange. The whole thing is so strange. Anyway, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. So, verse 18 says that now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Above in verse 1 from last week, Matthew writes the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There we go. Okay. Son of David's true too. And then in verse 16, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, what is that about? You Gentiles, what is a Christ? What's going on here? Well, it's not his last name. Right? Jesus Christ, Joseph Christ, Mary Christ. If you want to address Jesus properly, it's Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. Okay, so Christ is not the child's name. It's his title. And Matthew says even at birth, it's his title. It's not something he comes into. At birth, Jesus is the Christ. So remember, Matthew is writing to Jews, and in their culture, and in the story of the Hebrew people and their scripture, this word carries with it serious implications about the kingdom of God and all that that entails, and should therefore carry serious, weighty implications for us, Gentiles grafted in. Okay, we need to know what a Christ is, because I think when you do, at least this is what's happened to me, when I started to learn, like, what is a Christ, my heart just kind of started to burn and pat fast, well, not literally faster, I'm healthy, okay, but started to move, all right, my heart came alive to these things. We want to know what a Christ is, who a Christ is. And so if you didn't have a New Testament, which the apostles didn't, what would you understand a Christ to be? Okay, a Christ is a Greek word-ish, kind of, not one-to-one, for the Old Testament word Messiah, or anointed one and king of Israel. So when you read Christ in the New Testament, think Messiah, anointed one, king of Israel. And so this Messiah, anointed Christ, he is the one promised from 2 Samuel 7. Okay? And if you understand 2 Samuel 7, you understand the Christmas story. And you understand, hopefully, everything after that. 2 Samuel 7, I think we have this on the screen. He will be, the Christ, the anointed one, will be a prince in the house of Israel. He will have a great name. He will give Israel rest from all of her enemies. He will come from David's line. His kingdom will be established forever. How long is forever? forever, and whose throne will be established forever.
Just real quick, we read the birth account in our junior high school Sunday school this morning. Not super pretty, right? All right, yeah, we love the baby, but not a great event. And so we saw last week in the new, now in the New Testament, Jesus does in fact come from this line of David. This 2 Samuel 7 promise that Samuel made to David, Jesus shows up and the angel Gabriel in Luke's account says, ta-da, here it is. Here's the guy, here's the Christ. And then we move into the New Testament and look at the weight this word carries. Okay, in Luke's account of the birth, which again, way better, we read this, verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. That whole thing. Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So Luke's account assumes that this Christ, right, they're not giving commentary on it, they just are pulling it from the Old Testament. This Christ, his arrival is good news, and it's great joy for all the people. Then later in Luke's account of Simeon, there was a man in Jerusalem, a man whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous, and he was devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the restoration of Israel, something that the Messiah would do. Something that the Christ would do, the anointed one would do. Didn't that sound like 2 Samuel 7? Simeon is in the temple praying, watching, waiting for who? The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Keep reading in his account, the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So the Spirit tells Simeon, as Simeon is praying and waiting and watching in the temple like Anna, you're not going to die until you see the one who will make good on all the covenants God made with Israel. You're going to see the guy. In verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. You're going to let me die peacefully according to your word, verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So in Simeon's eyes, a first century Jew, one who understands the Hebrew scriptures, one who understands the covenants and the oracles and everything God had promised, what is salvation for him? When he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, Simeon is thinking, salvation is something that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, will do, meaning this. Salvation is not primarily asking Jesus into your heart. Okay? When we're talking about Christ here. Now, certainly, guys, turning from your sin, repentance, and believing in Jesus is certainly salvation. But it carries with it so much more weight and power. Salvation, in Simeon's eyes, we would like to emulate Simeon, is an eschatological reality that happens when the Messiah arrives. When he comes, when he makes all things new, when he destroys death forever, as he reigns from David's throne, Simeon sees the child and says, oh, my eyes have seen salvation. My eyes have seen the one who's going to do all the things God promised in Genesis 3 and Genesis 15 and 2 Samuel 7 and all through the prophets and now what Gabriel had said. This is salvation when this guy comes and sets up his throne. So Simeon is full of faith that God is keeping his promises via this child, this little baby. And he says this, that you have prepared in the presence of all the people a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Hey-o. And for glory to your people, Israel. Okay? This is what the Messiah is doing. And so I'm just saying this, Simeon's usage of the word Christ carries with it some serious baggage. All right? Some serious, big, awesome things are going on when this person comes on the scene. Or later in Luke, we get more of this messianic expectation. Luke 4:40. All those who had any were sick with various diseases. So this is old man Jesus. We're out of baby Jesus. Not old man, 30, whatever, older than me, were sick and with various diseases, and they brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So the demons know. the expectation of what the Messiah would do, namely cast them and all their ilk, Screwtape and Wormwood, into a lake of fire. That's what the Messiah would do. That's what the Christ would do. That's the expectation that first century Jews have about the birth. That's what's going on here. And then later, probably the most famous understanding for us is about Jesus' identity as the Christ comes from Peter, right? God asks him this, Jesus asks him this, Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? And everyone's like, oh, this person. And Jesus goes, who do you? And Peter says out loud, because he's the blabbermouth, right? You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And so with this understanding, with this, all these covenantal understanding of who the Christ is, who the Messiah is, who the Anointed One is, Peter in Acts 2, filled with the Spirit, stands up and preaches, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Okay? So why is this declaration of Jesus as the Christ such a big deal? Because they know the covenants. They know the oracles. They know what a Christ is. They know what a Messiah is. They know what an Anointed One would do. So they know what this arrival means for Israel. They know what it means for the nations. They know what it means for the earth. They know what it means for sickness. They know what it means for sin. They know what it means for death. It's a big deal that this person is called Christ. Because at this time, many false Christs have come, right? And led people out with their conspiracy theories in the desert, and they all get murdered, okay? Don't follow them out into the desert. Jesus can tell them later that, okay? He is called Christ, Matthew says, because he is Christ. That's why he's called Christ. And this assertion that Jesus, and not someone else, is the Anointed One, this assertion that Jesus is the Christ, it makes its way all the way through the New Testament, all the way through the Gospels, and is verified most fully, most powerfully in the resurrection of this person. Because here's the deal. If Jesus, his birth is announced as a Christ, and he starts calling himself Christ, and all the way through people are calling him Christ, and then they kill him and he stays dead, not the Christ, is it? But God proved this. This is how the apostles preach. You can read every sermon in Acts. They're always saying, this one God affirmed by raising him from the dead. Therefore, we know everything he said, everything he's done, everything he's promised will be done because he's not dead anymore. You guys saw it with your eyes. He's the Christ, okay? And if that wasn't enough vindication that this is the one God has anointed to judge the living and the dead, to rule over all the nations, all the world will know at his second advent when he comes with myriads of angels and every eye sees him. Every eye will see him at his return and no one will question, is that the guy? Okay, that's him. That's the Christ. That's the one God anointed. That's the one God empowered with the Spirit to minister and proclaim the good news to the poor. And that's the one God raised up from the dead. And that's the one God received into the heavens, the Ancient of Days. This is my Son. And this is the one who will come again. He is the Christ. Okay? Let's keep moving. We could do that all day. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? So when you read Christ, you got to go, whoa! Okay? Because all kinds of stuff's happening there. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, back in the 1980s, there was a comedy show in Britain called Not the 9 O'Clock News. And Mr. Bean was the star on this show. How many of you know who Mr. Bean is? Okay. All right. Maybe we could do a movie night later, huh? Sierra doesn't like Mr. Bean. I'm a big fan. Okay, Mr. Bean's on this show, and the show, it's a skit show. They do parodies, kind of like our Saturday Night Live, and they were doing a parody of the church in England who's reciting the Apostles' Creed, right? Because they do that. They're Anglicans. They do it every week. And in the skit, the church stands up and they profess. They go through. We believe in one God, Lord, giver of life. All this stuff. Who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary? No, don't laugh. It could happen. After all, they do it in a test tube these days, right? The skit just showing that the Christians are crazy, right? They're unbelievably crazy. So the virgin conception, I tell that story to say this, the virgin conception has always been confusing, and it's always been ridiculed, Okay? And I don't know why they pick on the virgin birth as the thing that's crazy when we've got, like, the whole other, you know, the whole rest of the Bible, like, parting in the Red Sea and talking snakes and dead guy rising up from the ground. We think he's going to come back and all this stuff. They pick on this one. I don't know why. So they pick on the virgin birth. Now, I was, praise the Lord, so indoctrinated as a little kid, I didn't know this was miraculous. Okay? Because in my house, the only birth we talked about was this one, right? So I just assumed, yeah, that's how babies are made, you know? And so as a second grader on the Deer Creek Lamont playground, after being told for the very first time what sex was, okay? So I just say, parents, get ahead of the game so they don't learn it on the field, or just grow up on a farm and they'll figure it out, right? Anyway, so this kid told me this, and I was like, that just sounds disgusting. I want nothing to do with that. I'm just going to, I want to have children, but I'm just going to marry someone like Mary. And that was my working assumption, was this is how birth happens. I didn't know that the virgin birth was a miracle. I just thought, yeah, that's how it works. And it does not, as we saw in class this morning. Okay, I didn't know it was a miracle, guys. It's a miracle. Okay, so why a virgin birth? Why did God choose to do it this way? Why did God choose to send His Son into the world into this way? Well, the point of the virgin birth is to keep telling the story of God and Israel. Okay, this is not a miracle in isolation. Like God just, you know, threw it in for funsies. Like, that's not what's happening here. This is a miracle in succession of a long line of miraculous births in the people of God. So let's just look at the story real quick. Abraham, right? Well, first, back up, creation is a miraculous birth. Okay, like, God spoke and there it was. Okay, there, you know, what wasn't a thing, now there is a thing. So we don't have time for that. So long before Jesus arrives, right, God gives a promise to Abraham and Sarah. They would give birth to a whole nation, right? As sands of the seashore and stars in the sky, Abraham, you and Sarah are going to do that. And Sarah does what? She laughs, right? Which is totally what you would do. All right, totally. She's too old to do this thing. But what happens to Sarah? Miraculously, a child is born, and more importantly, a promise is kept. Like, that's the main thing in the story. Not that this barren woman had children, it's that God kept His promise. God is going to keep the story moving just like He said He would. Okay? Then we move to next in the story of Israel, Moses. Now, Moses' birth, as far as we know, is not miraculous, but his infancy sure is, right? Pharaoh, in the story, who's a picture, a type later that we'll see of Herod in the next couple weeks, Herod is out to murder all of the Hebrew children, right? Hey, they're too many. We'll just get them out of here, right? And we are too civilized. We would never do anything like that in our day. But Moses' mother says, not today, Satan. Like, we're not doing this today. And she sets her newborn son afloat on the river where he is found, and he is adopted by the royal household, okay? So just look at the miracles in Moses' birth here. Moses, one, isn't killed immediately, right? Thousands of Hebrew children were slaughtered. Not okay. And that they're slaughtered in our day is not okay. Okay? Not okay. Second, Moses isn't killed in the river. Have you seen Prince of Egypt? It's like the best scene. Moses on the river, crocodiles and ships. And okay, anyway. Third, Moses is found by the royal household. Coincidence, right? Right, just, oh, this happened. No, guys, God's moving the story along. History is not aimless. God is moving it. Fourth, and most miraculous, I think, who does the royal household put in charge of taking care of this baby they found in the river? Let's get one of those Hebrew women over there. Moses' mom. Guys, miracle of miracles, God has orchestrated His birth and placed one of His own children smack dab in the middle of the empire of the day. Okay, next, Samson. Samson's mother is unable to conceive, but an angel of the Lord visits her and tells her she will give birth to a son who will triumph over the Philistines. And what do you know? She gave birth to a son who triumphed over the Philistines. Hannah. Hannah, again, is a woman. Hannah is, we went through 1 and 2 Samuel 2 years ago. Hannah is a woman who's full of grief because she cannot bear children. And every year when we're dealing with these texts, I just want to say to people and couples in our congregation who feel the same way, full of grief for this reason, Jesus knows your grief, and he is not far from you. And Paul's words are true, that whatever present suffering you're enduring in this, God is working something in you that will inherit eternal life,
yes,
and glory beyond compare,
yes,
in the age to come. Okay?
Amen.
So we are with you, and we love you. Okay? Not everyone gets miraculous births. So the Lord answers her prayer as she miraculously becomes pregnant, and her child, Samuel, becomes the first prophet to anoint kings. Samuel's the guy that says, not this one, not this one, not this one. This one comes from Hannah. So this is how the story goes. Anytime Israel is at a turning point in history, right? The calling of the nation, the deliverer being born, now kings being anointed, God always does what? Right? Miraculous birth. That's what happens. So in captivity, now exile. Exile is a huge turning point in Israel's story. It looks like their story might be ended, right? If you were just reading your Bible chronologically straight through and you got to the exile, by that point, you're done with Israel too. Like, God, what are you? You could have chosen anyone and you chose these folk, okay? So that's what we feel too. So in the captivity of the Babylonians, it looks like their story might be ended. God is not faithful after all. He picked a loser. Their disobedience and their stupidity reaches a point where God just gave up with them. That's what it looks like. And it's in the midst of exile that the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 54, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing. Cry aloud, you who have not been in labor." So saying, you who are not in labor, act like you're in labor. Verse 2, "Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stake, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people desolate cities." Saying basically, now Israel is like a poor woman with a small tent, only room for a few. But now Israel, make preparations. Prepare the home, right? Nest, right? Get on Pinterest and nest that thing out. Fill it up. God's plan to bring the blessings of Abraham to the whole world was only going to come through the descendants of Abraham. A son to lead God's people out of exile, right? A new Moses for a new world. And so in Israel's story, every newborn child is a reminder of the promise yet to come. Talked about this a little bit, Genesis 3:15. God curses the snake, curses the man, curses the woman, and makes a promise to the woman that from your line will come one who will crush the head of the serpent forever. What do Adam and Eve do? Have a kid. We need to have a kid to crush the snake. Those ones don't work out, so they have more kids. And they have more kids, and they have more kids, and they have more kids, and they have kids for thousands of years until finally, here it is. And so it is against this backdrop of a barren nation of Israel, of God's covenant, of God's story being marked at all the big turning points with the miracle that Jesus comes onto the scene, okay? So that's the why of the virgin birth. God wasn't just like, let's see if they'll believe this. It's consistent with the story. God's going to do something big, and a baby is born. Okay? So if you follow Israel's story, just how God works. Ben Meyer writes this, "When we confess that Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary, we see him silhouetted against the backdrop of God's promise to Abraham from the Exodus from Egypt, the rule of the judges, the coming of the prophets, and the promised deliverance from exile." Okay? That's the virgin birth. So let's get to Joseph. Bless them, Lord. So pretty crucial to the Christmas story, to the Advent story, is that Mary and Joseph had not made this thing official yet. They were betrothed, which was a formal binding agreement. Like, so we get engaged. This is like really engaged, okay? Like, money has been spent already. Like, we're engaged, an agreement that they would be wed. But Mary comes back from visiting Elizabeth for 3 months. Again, Luke's story is way better. And there's a bun in the oven, but it's not Joseph's. Okay? Don't worry, it's the Lord's. All right? Not great. So what does Joseph do? He's got options. First is to publicly divorce Mary. So we read that Joseph is a just man, which at one level meant that he adhered to the Torah. Okay, he's a law-keeping Jewish man. And in the Torah, Deuteronomy 22 said that adulterers are to be stoned, right? This curbed adultery, by the way. They are to be stoned. However, while Israel is technically back in the land, right? They've come out of exile into the land. They built a temple, but it's like the old guys, when they see the new temple built, cry. Because they saw Solomon's temple in this one. Anyway, they're in the temple. They're not in charge. Rome's in charge, right? And Rome does not follow Jewish law. That's why the Jews later in Jesus' life, at the very end of Jesus' life, the Jews have to work so hard to get Jesus executed because they're not really in charge, right? Rome's in charge, and they're like, well, maybe don't execute him. I don't know, you know. Okay, so Rome's in charge. The Jews aren't in charge, and Rome's not allowing them to stone adulterers at this time. So instead, to try and adhere to the law, they publicly shame adulterers. They make a mockery of them, and in doing this in a public divorce, Joseph would get his money back, okay, because it's this formal binding agreement, and essentially, whose class, you guys are reading Scarlet Letter, your class? A big Scarlet A on Mary. And Mary can never get married again. Okay, no one's going to touch her, and just basically ruin her life through a public divorce. And he would be totally lawful to do so. That's a legitimate option for him. But what does Joseph do instead? Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So the law has two types of divorce, the public one that we just said, and this private one, where Mary would not be publicly shamed, and Mary would have freedom to marry someone else, therefore not ruining her life, okay, allowing her a second chance to live. So even with this option, though, Joseph's heart has to be broken, all right? We should just assume that Joseph loves Mary. Joseph is planning his life, thinking about we're going to do this, little babies, working the carpentry shop with me, all this stuff. And then Mary comes back with this. Like, he's got to be heartbroken over this. And so, I don't want to imagine this, but things like this happen, okay? And we can learn a lot from Joseph here, and that's where I want to close today. I'm sorry about this. Do we need to cover it with the metal thing again? That worked last time. First, we learn what it means to be just or righteous. We read Psalm 112 this morning. I'm running out of time, but I won't read it again. This just man, this blessed man. Obviously a picture of the Lord, the anointed one, but Joseph is a just man, okay? True righteousness, according to Joseph's life, is characterized by compassion and mercy, a theme that Matthew hits repeatedly in his gospel. We'll get into it in the spring. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so Joseph here has an opportunity to publicly shame and dunk on Mary. Yet, as one who is just and one who is merciful, Joseph chooses not to announce her shame, but to cover her shame, to not mock her in front of the city. And that, you know, we are in such a horrible, our language is horrible. How we talk to each other is horrible. How we talk to other people is horrible. And so I wonder if this could be said about us, unwilling to put someone to shame. Are we quick to dunk on people who have wronged us? Or are we filled with glee at outing somebody? Or are we quick to show mercy? I can tell you which one should characterize the Christian, and you know. If we choose mercy over shame, we will stick out like sore thumbs in this age. And I say, let's do it, right? Let's be sore thumbs. Second, we find that Joseph is patient. Not only is Joseph just, not only is he merciful, he is patient. Verse 20, as he considered these things. That's what it says. So in all probability, we know that Joseph prayed to consider these things. I'm going to turn this one off. And then he did the second most spiritual thing you can do with a big decision on your plate. Joseph took a nap. Okay. Right? I'm not joking. Right? The Lord designed your brain to go to sleep and think about stuff while you're not really thinking about stuff. That's where the phrase comes from. I think I'll sleep on it. I'm not joking. That's Joseph slept. So I just say that to say prayer and sleep exude a certain dependence on God's wisdom above our own. And it's showing in Joseph here. So I want to commend those in our body who have serious decisions to make and have been patient and waited on the Lord in those things. It's not always going to work out like Joe, you know, you don't always get an angel in your dream. But I think it's still to be imitated. And lastly, today, Joseph's obedience. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph's response to the angel's message, to God's revelation, reveals the depth of his trust in God, especially when his revelation was limited to a dream. Okay? To tell people, I'm doing this insane thing because an angel spoke to me in a dream, is really weird in 2020. Less weird in Joseph's day. Less weird if you just read the Bible, but still weird. Okay? Joseph was convinced enough, though, to obey God, and his obedience would be costly. And Christian, all of your obedience is costly. We'll get into Jesus' sayings later, but it costs something to follow Jesus. Joseph was convinced enough to obey God, and his obedience would be costly. He's going to spend the rest of his life marked as the one who married an adulterer. Okay? That's the rest of his life, even though it's not true. This is the what he's going to wear on himself. And so by obeying God, Joseph is choosing to endure public shame. And this is where I want to land the plane today. To steward the Christ who would die on the cross, Joseph first had to carry a cross. And so it is for all who would steward Christ's message. Okay? So that's the question I want to leave us with today. Have you sat down and counted the cost? Will you endure the shame to carry the message of this man? Will you lay down your life for the sake of this man from Nazareth, like Joseph did? J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, I grant freely, it costs little to be a mere outward Christian. A man has only got to attend a place of worship twice on Sunday. This is in the 1800s, so once a month. A man has only got to attend a place of worship twice on Sunday and to be tolerably moral during the week. And he has gone as far as thousands around him will ever go in religion. All this is cheap and easy work. It entails no self-denial or self-sacrifice. If this is saving Christianity and will take us to heaven when we die, we must alter the description of the way of life and write instead, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to heaven. But it does cost something to be a real Christian, according to the standard of the Bible. There are enemies to overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, and a race to run. Conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. It's our example in Joseph. This is our example in our Savior. This is our example in our congregation. Okay? Again, you young people, look how these older people live. Follow them in that same way.